Our senior pastor is about to bring just an incredible message that I will now hear for the third time today, and I can't wait. I'm going to read our scripture for us for today from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who belong, to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
That's something we're trying to remind ourselves of, that the fact that we have the word of God is an amazing gift of God. The fact that we are able to communicate with him and he with us through his word is an amazing thing. And so when we read the word, what a great opportunity to remind ourselves of the thanksgiving we should have for the fact that he's actually given it to us. Grateful. Well, if you haven't made your way to Hebrews chapter 5, you better get there. Or Hebrews end of chapter 4 and early chapter 5. We've been going through the easy stuff in Hebrews over the last few weeks. And now we start hitting the hard stuff. There's a lot of difficult statements in chapters 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, and I will be avoiding all of them. That's not really true. We'll hit all of them as best we can. But if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We're going to get started and talk about Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. Hi. Anybody ever heard of a guy named Goren Krump? All morning, I've asked that question. Only one guy has heard of him. Let me just tell you about Goren. In October 1995, Goren set off in somewhat of an expedition. He took this bicycle and that trailer, and he loaded it with 250 pounds of equipment, and he left his home near Stockholm, Sweden, and rode 6,000 miles to the base camp of Mount Everest, where his plan was to climb Mount Everest without help from the Sherpas and without bottled oxygen. Now, let me just show you that journey just for a second. He started in Stockholm. You know, that whole thing of riding way up and then riding way back down, a lot shorter just to take like a ferry over to the other mainland. He would have cut off 1,000 miles or so. But as you'll understand, Goren is not like anyone else. He rode all the way from Stockholm to Mount Everest Base Camp with everything he needed on his bike. See, what he wanted to do was to ride there and climb Mount Everest without bottled oxygen and without any help whatsoever. So he arrived in the middle of April of 1996. And on May 3rd, he set off on a trek. That's him leaving the base camp right there. And as he starts to make his way up to the top of Mount Everest, as you can see, he's totally by himself. He gets within 100 yards. 100 yards. That's from here to the Grace Espanol campus just down the stairs. And he decides at that moment that it's too late in the day and it would be too dangerous to traverse down the mountain after having gone to the top of the mountain. And so instead of being at 29,000, 21 feet or 31 feet, he comes just 100 yards shy and he turns around and goes back. But 18 days later, he sets off again and he finds himself before the sun sets and before the danger hits on the summit of the top of the world, Mount Everest. He climbs back down and you know what he does? He gets on his bike and he rides home. And you've never heard of him. That's incredible. How can we not have ever heard of Goran Crump? I mean, that is one of the most, that could be possibly the most significant athletic achievement in all times. I mean, it's an amazing feat, right? It's unbelievable that he did it. In 2001, Goran was climbing in the Washington State Cascade Mountains, and he had an equipment failure while he was climbing with a friend, and he fell, I don't know, 450 feet, and he died. And that was the end of Goran. Nobody ever heard of him. I mean, it was an amazing feat, but it really didn't change anything, right? I mean, it might have changed his life a little bit, got a little more popular, probably got a little bit more money, probably got a little more opportunity. But at the end of the day, I mean, he's still where he is right now, right? At the end of the day, things didn't change. You know, we're studying this book of Hebrews, and Hebrews, most people think, was written to a group of Hebrew Christians, probably in some urban center somewhere around the world, maybe Rome, maybe Athens, maybe Thessaloniki, who knows exactly where it was, but it was this group of Hebrews who had a history with the religious system that God had put in place nearly 15 years before Jesus was on the earth. And it was this religious system that that these Jews understood and heard. And these were stories that were coming, not only from, you know, Moses and Aaron and David and Solomon and all the prophets did they know about. But they'd also heard about Jesus. Certainly, they'd heard a lot about Jesus and they'd come to a good conclusion about Jesus. But many of the people that they were connected to, especially those who were back in the city of Jerusalem, they had heard about this Jesus. And they had seen him a little bit like Goran Crump come into a town, kind of unroll or unpack your bag of tricks, so to speak, like all your miracles and your feeding of the 5,000 and the turning the water into wine. And they were astonished by all that stuff in the moment. A little bit like a sideshow at a circus or something like that, that was really cool and people were gathering around. And at the end, at least what many of the Jews thought was the end, you know, Jesus died as a criminal. And so this feat that they had seen Jesus do, these miracles that they'd seen Jesus do, in their mind, really was not all that much different than what Crump did. But as you might realize, what Jesus did in comparison was no feat. It was, even though the Jews saw him doing these wondrous things and saw him die as a normal, regular criminal on a cross, it was so much more than just a sideshow or a freak show. It was the most significant event in all of history. And everything about who we are is wrapped up in that moment. And what the author of Hebrews completely tries to do with these people that he's writing to is remind them that while their friends and their ancestors who have the same religious system but have not followed and trusted in the originator of that system, they need to recognize that their Savior, Jesus Christ, was far superior to anything else that was ever introduced to humanity. See, that's really what the book of Hebrews is about. It's this constant theme of comparing Jesus as the better sacrifice, as the better son, as the better brother, as the better, today, priest. That's what we're going to do. That's what the book of Hebrews does. It compares Jesus and the high priest. And just a minute ago, Brandon read from the whole text we're going to read. I just want to go back and revisit one small section to remind us of where we are, verse 14 and through verse 16 of chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What I'd like to do today is to look at this whole text that Brandon read and pull out three questions. The first question is pretty simple, but it's important because we have to get the sense of it. It's pretty simple in the sense that it's this idea of what is the high priest. If we don't really understand that, we don't really understand the whole thing. But what is a high priest? Secondly, we have to understand why Jesus is so much greater than the high priest. And then, of course, third, what does that mean for us? I hope you come to a experience here at Grace Community Church with the hope to learn something. That's important, to learn something. But learning something isn't what we're all about. What we're really about is what God does with what you hear, what God does in your heart. And he does different things in different people's hearts all the time with the same kind of text. So we can look at this text and come to this text and realize that everybody in this room is going to have a somewhat different movement of God. And my hope for you, my prayer for you right now is that you would open your heart. Whether you're a follower of Christ or whether you're struggling in your relationship with Christ or whether you're at one of those high points in your relationship with Christ, would right now, would you just stop and pray that God would open your heart? Amen. So, let's begin with what is the high priest? In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices of sin, for sins." You know, what I said it just a minute ago, but what God did back in the day of Moses, so a multitude of years before this time, sometime between 1,200 and 1,500 years before this moment, God gave Moses a sacrificial system, a religious system. He gave him a set of rules and regulations that the people, the Israelites, were supposed to maintain and uphold. And he gave them celebrations and ceremonies so that they could draw near to God and enjoy him and worship him. But yet he also gave them a series of sacrifices to perform when they hadn't followed through on the laws that God had given them. And this system was all surrounded around a personal but public location. At first, the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness, right? And then they entered into the land of Canaan. But while they were wandering, God gave them this experience. And he said, "I want you to build something. I want you to build a tabernacle. I want you to build a tabernacle that you can carry with you." You know what that is, a tabernacle? It's a lot like this, a tent. Now, that tent is a really cool tent. That tent is unbelievably exciting. But what's in that tent's even more. That's our granddaughter, Ella, and her dad camping Friday night. And in this temporary shelter, Ella and her dad, our son, set this up. And they camped out. And they enjoyed an evening. Just for a minute, it's fun. You got to see this too. You got to take the essentials when you go camping when you're a three-year-old little girl, right? By the way, the most beautiful three-year-old little girl that there's ever been, except for her sister when she turns three. She will also be the most beautiful. You guys who are grandparents know that. Anyway, look what she took. I love it. Two lanterns and two baby dolls. Because every baby doll has to have a lantern. It's only fair, right? Now, let's go back to the sermon. But the point about the sermon is that in the temple, or in the tabernacle, it was a temporary thing. So Micah and Ella, they slept in the tent on Friday night, but they rolled it back up and they drove back home, and last night they slept in their bed. And every time that Israel moved, they would pack up the tabernacle and move it to where God sent them next. And it wasn't until Solomon, after they'd conquered the land and the kings were there, that Solomon built the temple, a permanent structure. And in that permanent structure, there was a place where you were supposed to offer sacrifices. There was a place that you were supposed to engage with God. And there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sacrifices that happened all the time. And the high priest's responsibility was to organize all that, to make sure it ran perfectly and rightly. There were 20,000 priests. And those priests took 2 weeks a year and served nonstop in the temple, doing the things that needed to happen so that the temple could operate, actually doing the sacrifice, actually cleaning up from the sacrifices, all the things that took place. And the high priest was responsible for that. The high priest was responsible for leading the religious organization. And what the author of Hebrews is going to say is that Jesus is better. Jesus is higher. Jesus is greater. Here's this priest, the one called out, who would be the leader of the most significant and important organization in the world. And Jesus was to be even greater. And just a couple of the things about the high priest I find interesting. Around his neck, he wore something called the Urim and the Thummim. And it was these devices that God would actually speak his will into the life of Israel through the Urim and the Thummim. And so if you had a problem, I don't know exactly how it all worked out. I don't think anybody, there had to be some sort of pecking order in this, or it had to have some sort of priority. But if you had an issue and you were trying to figure out the will of God, you would go to the high priest, and the high priest would do his thing with the Urim and Thummim, and God would speak to you through the priest. That was pretty significant, pretty crazy. I don't really understand why God did that. It sounds a little mystic and weird, but that's how he operated. And that was part of the priest's responsibility, the high priest's responsibility. But by far, the most important thing that the high priest did was once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would become the person who spoke to God on behalf of the people. As I said, maybe you remember that the temple had different layers to it, and different people could go into the different layers. There were different kinds of people, and the only person who could go to the most intense and most holy part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, that which was behind the veil or the curtain, that which housed the Ark of the Covenant, that where the presence of God came to speak to the high priest on behalf and for the people. And the high priest on that Day of Atonement once a year would first make a sacrifice for himself. He would then do all the ceremonial cleansing that was supposed to be done in exact order. He would put on the clothes, the garb, everything that was supposed to be the garb of the high priest. And then he would walk in and offer the sacrifice for himself and the people for sin that year. It was an amazingly intense moment. And God would often speak a message for the people to the priest. And here's what's pretty crazy about that is that later, this wasn't actually one of the requirements or one of the regulations that God put down in Scripture, but what we learned is that later, probably after the second temple, after the first temple was destroyed in the exile and the second temple was built, probably at that time is when, actually, that's not right. We'll talk about that later. It was still the first temple, but it was after the exile. Anyway, what happened was that they would tie a rope around the priest's leg. And the reason they did that was because they would wonder if the high priest had actually done all the things they were supposed to do in the correct order, and if the high priest was actually, you know, in his heart, being the kind of person that he was supposed to be to go into the Holy of Holies. Because if an unholy, unrighteous, unprepared, unclean person walked into that room, they were dead on the spot. And they needed something to be able to get that guy out with because they didn't want to go in there and risk it. Now, can you imagine that moment, the first time it happened? Hey, high priest, hey, yeah, I think this is going to happen. We're 100% behind you. We love you. We think it's going to work really, really well. Would you mind if we just tied this rope to your leg? You know, just to be sure, we'll just pull you out if something happens. But that's what the high priest did. He was in that moment. The high priest was a picture of what Jesus Christ would come to do. He was to intercede on behalf of man before God. And that high priestly role was vital for physical and spiritual lives, and it was weighty. So the high priest, that's who we're talking about. So why all the fuss about Jesus? That dude sounds pretty great, this high priest. That dude sounds at the top of his game in terms of that. But what about the high priest? Why is he, or why is Jesus different? Why is Jesus called this great high priest? Well, it's a little bit like what Brandon was talking about a few weeks ago when he was talking about the Stanley's chicken sandwich, if you were here. And he's talking about this competition that happened in 2019 in terms of the great chicken sandwich wars, where Popeyes kind of rose to the top of the class in terms of the fast food chicken sandwiches. But part of the reason that we know that's not true is because the voters didn't actually come to Tyler and have a chicken sandwich from Stanley's. And what Brandon's point was is, if you really want to determine what is the best chicken sandwich, you don't just go against like the McDonald's chicken sandwich, which I think Brandon said correctly isn't even a chicken sandwich. Right? But it goes against, you put it against the best of the best. And that's what Jesus was doing here. That's what the author was doing with Jesus, constantly putting Jesus in the place of even better than the best. So, but what makes him greater? And we've talked a little bit about who Jesus is. We've talked a little bit, and you might have an idea of who he is, but what makes him greater? Well, certainly the list is absolutely extensive. But I'd just like to give you a quick summary of that list. First of all, and primarily, is that he completed the redemption mission. He completed the mission that God had set forth from the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God put the curse on the people and the world and Satan. From that moment, he had a plan to redeem them, and Jesus was the completion and the fulfillment of that plan. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. So here's the thing. Jesus completes this mission. That's what it means when the author says that he passed through the heavens. That means that he started, I mean, he didn't just come to earth in the normal way, as you know. He was miraculously conceived. God and humanity infused together fully and completely. He passed from heaven, from the eternal state of the spiritual, took on flesh, came into this world, lived life among those who were sinners, brushed shoulders with every kind of person, was in the midst of all kinds of circumstances and specifics that all of us have dealt with our whole lives. And then he was wrongly accused. He was sentenced to death. He was executed, and then he literally rose again and passed back into heaven, completing that full circle of what God had called him to do, the redemptive mission of the gospel. Jesus passed through the heavens and returned and is now seated at the right hand of God. That simple statement is a statement in summary that Jesus did what he was sent to do. That's why he's greater. But let's even break that down a little further, because these texts are these verses really do build a great case. Look at verse 7 and 8. I think it's one of the hardest statements here to deal with in some ways, because it seems like what the author is saying is that Jesus somehow had to earn perfection or become righteous or become obedient. Look at verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And if you continue to verse 9, the first part of verse 9 says, and being made perfect. You know, when I read those two verses, that he learned obedience and that he was made perfect, it almost sounds like he wasn't before. Like that he somehow had to do all these things and grow to the place where he could actually be obedient. But I want to remind you of something. Jesus actually did develop in every way. I mean, when he was born, he was a baby. He was an infant. And his body had to develop. His motor skills had to develop. His intellect had to develop. His maturity had to develop. His mind had to develop. Everything about him had to develop as a human except for his ability to be righteous. Because in his very nature as God, he was fully righteous and had never been disobedient and had never needed to be made perfect because he's always been perfect. Here's what some commentators say about that statement, and I think it's a good one. It says, Jesus learned obedience not in the sense that he was prone to disobedience and had to bring rebelliousness under control, but in the sense that he fully entered the human experience. In some ways, you can think of it like this, that Jesus came holy and righteous and obedient into a world where that was going to be tested. And as untested as it was, living in the presence of God the Father, in the spiritual realm, in the reality of the connection point between God and all that is, he was untested in that righteousness. It wasn't until he came to earth and he had to experience everything we experienced that he actually was proved out to be righteous, to be obedient, to be perfect. And that's who he was. And that's a good thing because we need him to be perfect. Because a person who's not perfect, a person who has sin, can't die for somebody else's sin. They have to die for their own. That's where we all find ourselves. But Jesus was in a different position. Jesus was perfect. Jesus fulfilled the office of high priest perfectly. Because see, what we see is that while the high priest administers and points to the forgiveness of sin that was to come, Jesus, he actually provides it. Now, I know some of us in this room probably made it through college with a federally funded student loan. And if that was one of you, you probably remember having to fill out the FAFSA. That's just the form, the application to receive these federal funds. And really, what that is a loan, but it's also a promissory note. You're making a promissory note to the loan or the banking institution that's backing that loan. And what you're saying is that you will repay the loan according to the terms and according to the amount, right? That's what it is. And you make that promise. But it's interesting because, you know, if you go out today and sign a deal to put a mortgage out on a house, or if you go down and buy a new car and put a loan out on it and sign a loan for that car, you don't have much of a grace period, do you? Maybe 30 days before you have to start making that loan payment. But if you're a college student and you start that at the beginning of your freshman year, you have until you actually finish or stop going to school to have to pay. So, but every semester or every year, depending on what loan you have, you have to re-sign the FAFSA. And that re-signing signs you up for another semester or another year of finances, for one thing. But it also is a promissory note that says, in good faith, you are promising to pay the loan when you're done. And every year that you sign that, every semester that you sign that, you are making one more installment of a promise that you're going to pay the price. Now, here's what's interesting about that. That's kind of like what the high priest did when he offered the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. He's saying, listen, I'm not really paying anything here. I'm not really doing anything to pay off the debt. All I'm saying is that it's coming. And when Jesus comes and dies on the cross, that's the payment. And so when you pay your payment, when your schooling is done, it's like Jesus dying on the cross in a very minuscule way, although it might feel like it, right? But it is a minuscule way, but it's a picture that you promised to do something, and moment after moment, or at least period after period, you are making a reminder to the one that you've made the promise to that you are going to pay the loan. And then one day, you actually pay the loan. That's what Jesus did. And the difference in the high priest and Jesus is that Jesus could atone for the sin and the high priest couldn't. I mean, that's why Jesus is greater. Look at verse 15. Jesus Christ was without sin, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now let me just say this. I do not believe by any stretch of the imagination that Jesus has experienced every specific sin that all of us have. But he has lived in this world, and he has lived in such a way as we have lived that he has experienced those things that we have experienced. I mean, he got it right from the beginning when he went out into the 40 days of the wilderness. And he comes back and Satan starts to tempt him, and he tempts him in three ways: the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. And those are the three things that all of us could put every temptation that we've ever experienced under one of those categories. Jesus has experienced that stuff with us, and yet he has not sinned. I mean, the high priest, he's a different animal whatsoever. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5 again. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices, so he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Okay, wait a minute. I mean, this high priest, at least a good high priest, he could come and talk to you in the midst of your sin, in the midst of you offering a sacrifice, and be gentle and kind and encouraging and helpful. He might come alongside you in this great mercy and try to help you, meet with you, say, man, let's do this together. I want to be your accountability partner. And he might call you on a regular basis or stop by and see you on a regular basis. He can handle you gently because he's been through those things. He has compassion. He has empathy. He has sympathy. He has mercy for you. But the one thing he can't do is what Jesus did. He can't atone for your sins, really. He can put a placeholder in, at least he could for the nation of Israel, but he can't atone for your sins. Only Jesus can do that. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us here. That the typical high priest had a 20-year tenure as the high priest, and so he had a little limited time. And he had incomplete scope for his ministry. He didn't really know everything was going on inside of you. And he only had a temporal effectiveness to be able to provide that placeholder. And so that perpetuated the need for the high priest in the nation of Israel. It wasn't until the great high priest, Jesus, came, who had unlimited time, who had the full scope of every single person and provided the permanent effectiveness of the sacrifice, that things changed. And oh, have they changed. Now, how do you respond to that? Well, in conclusion, I want to just give you three things. First of all, this. In verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Jesus, full circle, lived the life we lived, experienced everything we experienced, the sadness, the loneliness, the mistreatment, the judgment that wasn't fair, the unrighteousness, the injustice that was his life, the being denied, the being let go and let down by his friends. All the things that we all experienced, he walked through all of us, all that, as a human in the mission of the gospel. And so here's what we know about that. He gets you. That's totally informational, and you need that information. But you need to believe and understand where you are with Jesus Christ, whether you believe him as your Savior or whether you're just kind of checking him out. You need to know that he gets you. He's experienced the things you've experienced. He's gone through the loneliness, the hardships, the pain, the suffering, the loss. He gets you. He understands where your sin, not because he's a sinner, but he understands because of his righteousness and because of the life that he lived with us, what we need. He gets you. Secondly, he forgives you. He not only gets you, but he forgives you. Verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I'm not just talking about in the time of need of finances or healing or some sort of job situation or child difficulty. We're talking about your real time of need, the separation you have between God and you because of your sin. God brings that to that moment right then. He draws us near. He forgives the abusers and the prideful. He takes the immorals and the haters and the deceitful people and he forgives them.
because of their faith in Christ. He gets us and he forgives us. Have you let him forgive you? And finally, not only does he get us and forgive us, but he keeps us. He keeps us. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know what that means? That when you place your faith, when you obey the call to place your faith in Jesus Christ and you trust him as your Savior, that's an eternal thing. There is no loss of your salvation. There is no way that you can push it aside. There's no way that you can sin your way out of God's grace. It's an eternal salvation. He not only gets you, he forgives you, and he keeps you. And here's the thing. Many of you sitting out there right now have had an experience where you have been forgiven by God, but then Satan has begun to work on you and to tell you lies like, God has forgiven you from most of the things you've done, but... Man, that last relapse into your addiction, that's the last straw, dude. There's no more after that. That's a lie. God's telling people who've struggled with the decision to make, to have an abortion. And Satan's telling you right now that God forgives everything but that, and that's a lie. Those of you who had a moment of weakness or a moment of anger or a moment of fear or a moment of deception where you spoke something into a relationship that ruined that relationship, you're wanting to believe that that was the end and that God could handle everything but that. But your salvation is an eternal salvation. He not only gets you, he forgives you, and he keeps you. When Goran Crump decided to set off on his bike towards Mount Everest, it was because he wanted to ascend the greatest peak in the most difficult way. And in the end, it was a feat, an amazing feat. Nobody else will probably ever do anything like that. But it really didn't change anything for him. I mean, here's the thing. It produced a lot of astonishment for those of us who knew about it, but no real life change. What Jesus did, it was no feat. It was not just an awesome moment in time. It changed everything for everyone forever. Let's pray together. Jesus, right now, we ask you to remind us of your greatness. And Lord, I pray right now that if there are people in this room who have never put their faith in Christ, that they would move towards you in that call. And if that's you today, it's very simple. All you have to do is just confess to God that you're a sinner. Admit the fact that your sin separates you from him and that there's nothing you can do in your sin to earn your way towards him. That Jesus Christ's death and resurrection are what provides that for you. And would you believe in him today? And for those of us who have made that decision and are struggling with something that has happened in our past or maybe more recently, that you would help us push back the lies that Satan wants to tell, that that's one thing keeps us from you, because that's not true. You've forgiven everything. Your blood is sufficient to cover everything. Not just sufficient, but completely, perfectly done. Your work, the redemptive mission, over. We praise you for it, and we worship you with our heart. Let's stand and sing to our Father. Well, if you were here today and you were hearing something about this message and wanting to either learn more about what it means to come to Christ, or maybe you did, I'd love to hear about that. I'd love to answer your questions. I'll be hanging around up here if you'd like to talk. And if you're in a place where you're a follower of Jesus and there's something that just keeps weighing you down, some sin, some brokenness, or whatever, here, I'm going to I'm going to ask you to do this week. I'm going to ask you to stop confessing the sin that you always confess. I'm going to ask you to believe that Jesus forgives that sin and to really forgive you and us from the doubt that we have that it's actually forgiven. God loves you. He's not angry with you. He's not waiting to beat you over the head. He wants you to live in that forgiveness. He wants you to live there. Thank you so much for joining us today. We're going to end as we have been for the whole series in Hebrews, starting in verse 20 of chapter 13. Let's read together. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his work, working in us and which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. Don't forget to stop by and say hello to Joel and Eloise, and have a great rest of your Sunday.